morning. Well, Guy and his team had, thanks, presented four of the finest contemporary hymns that have been written in recent years. I wish I could have sung them more loudly myself. I had the remnants of a cold or allergies or whatever. It's kind of give it. Subdued my voice a little bit, so I apologize in advance if my volume goes a little low on us today. But I loved every one of those songs. Thank you. Just want to encourage you once again, to participate in the home Bible studies that begin this week, this Tuesday evening. And we've got two locations, maybe three if we have enough to get started. And if you are interested, we really need you to sign your names on the in the back there. We need to know if you're coming or not, and where you are, because we got to make sure we have enough homes open. So please, there's a lot of room on there. So please, let's sign up for this week. Well, we return back to our study of Hosea, the prophet who lived out an object lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness to God by marrying a prostitute at God's direction. That is, he married someone he knew would be unfaithful to him, just as God knew that Israel would be unfaithful to him. What's more, she abandoned Hosea to live a life of wantonness, and then she eventually found herself abandoned by her lovers and sold into slavery. There once again, Hosea buys her back out of slavery for 15 shekels of silver to live with him once again. The life of Hosea, much less his message, is a stirring object lesson of the faithfulness of God over against the unfaithfulness of man. Here in these latter pages of the book, we have the prophet communicating God's message to Israel in words rather than through the living object lesson. And these words follow a pattern. We went through the threefold pattern last time. One, the unfaithfulness of Israel. Two, the punishment that falls upon them by God for their unfaithfulness. Which punishment is for the purpose of, three, restoring God's people to fellowship with himself. So one, unfaithfulness. Two, punishment. Three, restoration. 2 weeks ago, we began studying an extended passage wherein God chronicles the unfaithfulness of Israel and forecasts the punishment to come. Punishment that will involve their defeat, the defeat of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians, and their exile into foreign lands. We started with chapter 6 2 weeks ago. We stopped at chapter 8. A special message last week on evangelism. Now we're continuing again with chapter 9, and we will conclude today with the magnificent chapter 11, where God expresses his love for his people and his promise of restoration. So as we did last time, we're going to read the entire passage, but we're not going to comment on everything within it. Three chapters and 40 minutes is a lot of material. And so we just don't have the luxury to comment on everything. But let's begin. We'll start by reading the first 9 verses of chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them, All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, and the man of the spirit is mad, because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. It starts with this phrase, "Rejoice not, O Israel." A modern free translation of this line might be, "Israel, the party is over." As we shall see in chapter 10, the preceding years were good ones in Israel from an economic point of view. The northern kingdom had a good economy. The produce of the farm, the produce of the ranch was abundant. They'd managed to avoid international conflicts by playing the threatening empires off against each other, Assyria on the one side, Egypt on the other, making these little deals with each one. They'd managed to keep both of them out of their land. Things were going okay. But through all of that, they had ignored God's desires. And we saw this in chapter 4, verse 1, which is kind of a very important verse in this book. They did not give God faithfulness. They did not show steadfast love to him. And they had no knowledge of God. Those three things were missing. Now, doesn't mean that they weren't sacrificing. That they weren't doing the sacrifices, they weren't making offerings to God. It means that there was nothing behind it. They were doing the rituals, but there was no love of God in them. Proof of that, as we shall see later, is that they were mixing worship of God with worship of Baal. It was all kind of part of the same thing. This blended religion seemed good to them, but it was a shameful abomination to God. Thus the crops and the new wine will fail them, he says. They will find themselves sitting in Egypt and Assyria, these places that they've tried to keep out. Guess what? That's where you're headed to. And they won't be pouring drink offerings or making sacrifices to the Lord. There won't be any more festival days, no more feasts. Now you might ask, if their hearts are far from God, why would these warnings that there would be no more religious rituals mean anything to them? Well, we saw this problem in chapter 8 as well. I want to quote something to you from a commentary by Derek Kidner, who has written a number of Old Testament commentaries for InterVarsity Press. I found him as one of the most helpful scholars on the Old Testament. He wrote this: "Religion to them penetrated everything except the conscience. It was a charm against trouble, a compelling pattern of festivals, stories, customs, and taboos that gave shape to life. It also gave you an identity. Your people, your traditions, your native soil, and the god or the gods who presided over you, your land, all these were a close-knit structure whose disintegration would leave you totally adrift. The one thing missing was the very heart of true religion, the loyal love that alone could make God's covenant partner a true wife to him. As it was, his will had not the slightest interest for her. Her only loyalty was to her appetites." What a fearful place they had entered. Religion was the structure of their lives, but the heart was missing. This was the essence of God's problem with Israel. They had never stopped practicing their religion, but they stopped loving the God whom they worshiped. How like our Lord's accusation to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. Verses 3 and 4, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So where's your heart? You're here at church, this is good, but where's your heart? Are you here because you're supposed to be? Or are you here because you love Him? Let's never forget our first love. We love Him because He first loved us. Let's not, like Israel, lose the heart of our religion, our love for the Lord. It's a fearful thing this nation had fallen into. The next thing to notice in this passage is how the prophets are characterized. Do you notice that? Voicing the people, Hosea says, the prophet is a fool, and the spiritual man is mad. Jeremiah and the apostle Paul were both characterized as madmen. Remember, Festus spoke to Paul, he said he was a madman. The scribes and the Pharisees, remember, what did they say about Jesus? They said he was demon-possessed. Now, Jesus himself said that we should expect misrepresentation and the persecution that the prophets received themselves. Now, there was hatred in the house of God toward them. It says that they will lay a snare like a fowler. That's not the prophets, that's the people will lay a snare. Like, you know what a fowler is, don't you? Someone who catches birds. That's not a big living in it these days. But back then it was a fowler had a net, and he would catch, and they would try to catch you like that. And of course they tried to catch Jesus all the time like that. No, God has a different description for the prophets, however. What does he call them? Watchmen. They're my watchmen for Israel. I wish we had time to go into that. It's a glorious responsibility. I would encourage you to look at Ezekiel chapter 33, Isaiah chapter 52, where the prophetic role of the watchman is laid out. It's beautiful. Well, we've got to move on. Let's start reading in chapter 9 again, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in the meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All the princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Wow. Let's focus. We're going to focus mostly on verse 10. When God found Israel, how does he describe them? I love this phrase. Like grapes in the wilderness. Boy, is there anything better than a bowl of fresh grapes? Anything God has created? No, it's wonderful. And find them in the desert, like the first fruit on a fig tree. These phrases speak something that a theology textbook or a catechism never could. The enjoyment, the excitement that the Lord derives from the relationship with his people. You know, when his love for them brings a response of love. It gladdens the heart of God in inexpressible ways, even when the response is relatively feeble. Let's think back to the wilderness when the nation was born. And Moses is leading this people. What kind of a response to God's love do they have? Was it powerful? Yes, Lord, we'll stand with you. Well, they said that many times, but oftentimes they fell away. It was not a strong response. Hardly a model of faithful love. But what little they showed thrilled the heart of God. One of the things this study of Hosea has taught me is how that rejection is really part of the divine experience. I'm speaking from God's point of view. We discussed this a few weeks ago. Being God means being rejected all the time. Experiencing the unfaithfulness that Hosea was forced to experience virtually all the time. Yet the smallest response of love fills him with such joy. It's Israel. Yeah, you've read those stories, as I have. That meager response of love was like grapes in the wilderness to him. How wonderful is our God? But those wonderful years of early love were shattered by horrible sins, and he calls attention to Baal Peor, which, if you know the story, it's in Numbers 25. It's a horrible story. They hadn't even gotten to the promised land yet. They're passing by Moab, and the men of Israel began to commit adultery with the women of Moab by bringing them back to their tents. And with them, their Baals. And so we had double adultery. We had physical sexual adultery going on, and we had spiritual adultery. They began worshiping. It was a horrible, horrible time. This is what Hosea is dealing with Israel now, adultery before God. They gave themselves over to this thing of shame. And by the way, that word shame is also as another name for Baal that's used in the Old Testament. And he says that they became detestable like the thing they loved. Let's look at Psalms chapter 115. I'll read it for you. It's a psalm about idolatry and the perils of idolatry. And speaking of an idol, in verse 8, you know, after saying they have hands that they do not feel, feet but do not walk, verse 8 he says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. It is a spiritual principle that you will become like that which you love. I say it again, it's a spiritual principle that you will become like that which you love. And if you love that which is detestable in the eyes of God, you will become like that. On the other hand, if you love the Lord, as the New Testament teaches us through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will become like Him. We have to choose carefully the objects of our affections. There simply isn't a better object of love than the Lord Himself. So they have become like detestable Baals, idols. And we are given three consequences. First, the glory is gone. Ichabod, as the young man was named by his mother when the glory left, departed. Consequence two, their fertility is gone. This is the extreme irony here. Don't have time to go into what Baal worship was all about, but Baal was essentially a fertility god that they worshipped, hoping that it would bring you know, fertility to their families, to their flocks, that their crops would be large. That's the one of the major reasons they worship, plus all the other stuff that went along with it. So the irony is their fertility is gone. Consequence three, God departs from them. You know, sometimes it's necessary to separate in order to bring about restoration. Sometimes parents have to send an adult child away in order to restore the relationship. Sometimes marriage counselors have to recommend separation in order to achieve restoration in the relationship. These things are done with tears. These are tough things. These are tough decisions, not taken lightly. There's a lot of sorrow and tears go along with it. And that's what we have here. God in sorrow is saying that he must depart from Israel. But we're going to see that there's a purpose in the separation. Israel, as part of this, is going to become wanderers among the nations as a result. And that's a position they still occupy. Well, we need to move along chapter 10. Verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words and empty oaths. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and the nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Yet more accusations. It's remarkable. Israel is pictured here as a grapevine, and that's actually a common picture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a fruitful vine. But the more fruit he yields, the more altars he builds. As his prosperity grows, so he builds more pillars. Now, these are not altars and pillars to the Lord God. These are to Baals. These are the places of worship to the idols. They're monuments to Baal, not to God. In other words, they are not thankful to the Lord, who's the true source of the wealth that they are experiencing. They are ascribing their blessings to another god. That's spiritual adultery. They don't fear God. They don't need a king. Things are great. We don't need God. We don't need a king. They're entirely self-sufficient. That is what prosperity will do for us if we're not thankful. Romans 1 chronicles the descent in the human soul that begins when we're not thankful. They're not thankful, that's for certain. You know, we either give thanks to another god and worship an idol, or we take credit for it ourselves, and in which case we worship ourselves. That's you know, if we don't give thanks to God, that's the only two alternatives. You either worship an idol, or you worship yourself. Lack of thankfulness necessarily leads to idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, the apostle warns us. And so the calf of Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven is Bethel. Avon means iniquity. And the prophet has renamed it. It's no longer the house of God. It's the house of iniquity. Why? Because Jeroboam set up a calf there. He was jealous that these Israelites might start worshiping in Jerusalem, and they won't be loyal to me anymore. So he set up, I need to create a new religion. So he put a golden calf. And by the way, calf was in the Baal mythology, a calf was very important, and they often worship calves. And so he put a golden calf in Bethel, and he put another one up in Dan, and encouraged people to worship. And you know what? They did. So he set up there. He says, it's going to be stolen. It's going to be carried away to Assyria as tribute to the Assyrian king. Now, in the ancient world, tribute was kind of like a tax, kind of like a bribe that one nation paid to another so they didn't come and attack them and destroy them. Kind of like we'd call it protection money today, I suppose. That's tribute. And you see that word throughout Hosea. The gold calf you worship, you're not going to keep it. It's going to Assyria. The Assyrian king's going to have that. Now, what's going to happen is your king's going to be killed, the Sumerian king, and the temples will be destroyed, and weeds are going to overthrow, and the people will cry for the hills to fall on them, which is, of course, a verse that's repeated again in Revelation, something people are going to do again. Well, let's keep reading verse 11. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. It's important to understand in this, he's using a picture here. He uses lots of imagery and word pictures. He talks about a calf that's threshing. It's important to know here that for a calf or an ox, threshing was enjoyable work. If you were an ox, that was the best job you could get on the farm. You would pull a weight around, relatively light as weights go, around in a circle to separate the wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor. And if you got hungry while you were doing it, you just dipped down and got a bite of grain that was being threshed, and away you went. It was a good job. Pulling a plow wasn't and isn't. Have you ever had the opportunity to see animals pull plows? I've seen draft horses pull plows. Saw it just a few weeks ago, actually, over in Illinois, in Amish country, where they still use draft horses to pull the plows. It's hard work. You need a lot of them to pull a plow through properly. And it's especially if you're pulling it through fallow soil. Then there's no grain to eat while you're working. So God has an instruction for Israel. Sow righteousness, reap love. It's time to seek the Lord, he says. Time is short, by the way. Assyria is going to come and destroy the northern kingdom very shortly. But there's still time, he says. The fruit of lies, however, is their food. They've sowed iniquity and they have reaped injustice. Their homes and their fortresses will be destroyed. God's punishment is going to fall upon them. They've been relying on themselves. You notice that? You have entrusted in your own way. They haven't trusted in God. They've been trusting in themselves, their self-sufficiencies, and their own strength. And so, it's looking pretty bleak, isn't it? So we come to chapter 11. Few chapters in the Scriptures more plainly reveal to us the mind and heart of God in terms that we can understand. How do you envision God? As like the Renaissance painting, old man with a white beard? Or do you think of God as a king on a throne? God wants us to know him. That's one of his criticisms of the people of Israel here in this book. He says so many times here in Hosea and throughout the Scriptures. Our biggest problem in knowing God is that we want to know the God that we conceive of. We want to know the God that we think of, not the God who actually is. If you want to know God, that is, you really want to know what he is like, I urge you to pay careful attention to the verses we're going to read and reread them again and again. If you really want to know God, you need to listen to what he says. Let's begin with chapter 11. We'll read first four verses. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. You know, up to now in Hosea, the primary metaphor used to describe the relationship of God to Israel is as of a husband to a wife. Here he changes it to another familiar metaphor, that of a father to a son. The imagery here is instantly recognizable to anyone who's ever raised a child, and especially anyone who's ever watched an adolescent child go astray. The God who is revealed in these words is best pictured in the New Testament in the parable of the prodigal son, which is really a parable about a son who never goes away, which is really a parable about a father who loved them both. Ephraim is the prodigal son, and here we have a glimpse into the heart of the father. The father looks back on the son that has deserted him, fondly recalling his childhood all the way back to the birth of the nation. Back in Egypt, I loved him. I called him out of Egypt. I taught him to walk. I lifted him up. I carried him. I fixed his hurts, his boo-boos. Even when he didn't know that it was I that was doing it. Sound familiar, parents? You know, the tenderness of God, the Father, to Israel, the Son, raised from infancy to adulthood, with all the memories, they come flooding back into God's mind. You know, we often refer to God as our Father. He encourages us to think that way, refer to him that way. I mentioned the author Derek Kidner earlier. He had a wonderful observation about this I wanted to share. He noted that when we use the word Father in reference to God, we may sometimes hesitate because lest we read too much into the word. And he said, no. The greater danger is that we read too little into it. He's the perfect Father. He's a real Father in every wonderful sense of the word. Jesus wanted us to know this when he referred in prayer to his Father as Abba, that Aramaic equivalent of Papa or Daddy. The apostle picked up on this, and Paul uses the words in his teaching to us too, Abba. No, he's the paradigm of the tender, loving Father. We talked last time that God loved us even though he knew we would sin, and rebel, just as Hosea married a wife he knew would be unfaithful to him. So here God's love is not only more strong, but it's also more vulnerable than human love. We men and women are very careful not to get burned when we show love, aren't we? We're really careful. We put up guards to make sure we don't get hurt. Not God. He loves again and again. And he knows little back in return except rejection. He's not afraid to be vulnerable in the way he loves. Verse 4, translators disagree a little bit on whether he's changing the metaphor back to maybe taking care of a pet heifer or something, or whether it's still a metaphor of the father's son. New English Bible translates it this way as still a metaphor of a father to a son. It goes like this. But they did not know that I harnessed them with leading strings and led them with bonds of love, that I had lifted them like a little child to my cheek, that I had bent down to feed them. You know, you can hear the pain in verse 2. But the more I called them, the more they went away. The more they sacrificed to Baals, and the more they burned offerings to idols. More than once in this book, we're reminded of the bright promise of Israel's youth, how hopeful the outlook was for God's chosen people. Not because of anything good that they had done, but because of God's grace. No matter how well God outfitted them and how many blessings they received, they still chose another way, just like a child that turns his back on blessings and opportunity. Familiarity with God indeed bred contempt, and their prosperity bred conceit. By the way, verse 1 there is quoted, I called my son out of Egypt, Matthew 2:13. It's referred to our Lord, remember? And this similarity between Egypt and the Lord is a wonderful thing I encourage you to study through. Jesus is the faithful son who loves the Father and fulfills his expectations and over against Israel. Well, let's read verses 5 to 7. Our time is running away. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. You know, back in chapter 7, Israel is likened to a silly dove flying back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. And now, no, they're going to return. Actually, there's a translation people disagree. In fact, the marginal translation of verse 5 is that they shall surely return to the land of Egypt. Actually, I think that's a better translation. They're going to go back to Egypt as refugees, and the rest of them are going to go to Assyria as captured. Why? Because they wouldn't return to their father. And they're bent on running away from him so that the sword will destroy them. And so is that it? Is this the end? Is Israel finished? Is this what God has planned for them, their extermination? No. And the answer tells us more about God than you will read in 100 theology books. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. All of a sudden, there is recounting of Israel's sins, and the punishment that shall befall it is interrupted. It's interrupted by the heart of God. Does Israel deserve extinction? Yes. Will it be exterminated? No. Why? Because God's not like that. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? What are these? These are cities. Remember Genesis. These are two of the four cities of the plain that were destroyed. The other two were Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read the story of Gibeah, which is mentioned several times in chapter 10 and in 9, it's a story that happened in Israel every bit as awful as the stories that happened in Sodom that are recorded there. He will not annihilate his people. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? Because I am God and not a man. Now there's a great difference between God and its man, and it's not the one we think. You go interviewing people on the street, they think, oh, man thinks of himself as forgiving and merciful, willing to overlook a fault. But God, oh, he's a stern judge who punishes sin. Man has it wrong. Man is capricious. He's vengeful. He's an executor of harm on others for the littlest whim. God loves his creatures with a heart that man will never understand. Yes, it's true that he is holy and he must judge sin, which is why he chose to bear the punishment for our sins himself. Thus God the Son, Jesus Christ, bore our sins and died in our place. Indeed, he says, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He's different than we are, and blessed be his name that he is. What did Jesus say? John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. That's the God we have. A God of love. A God who doesn't wink at sin. We wink at sin. But God who took sin so seriously that as God the Son, he bore it on himself on the tree. Jesus said to him in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And a few verses later says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This passage in Hosea 11 is all about knowing who God is. And it's the same God we see in Jesus. When we look at Jesus, when we see him, we've seen the Father. A Father of holiness and justice, and a Father of undying love, steadfast love. If you've not known that love, this is the time. This is the time to get to know the God who really is, not the God you've conceived of. And if you know the Lord as your Savior, this is time to get him to know him better. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you are not like us. We are so grateful that you met us, even when we rejected you, that you met us with the blood of Christ. Father, we are so thankful that you allow us to call you Father, for indeed you are more a Father to us than any human being could be. We appreciate the revelation of yourself to us, that you allow us to see your holiness and your love. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us close to yourself. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, we pray today would be the day. For those who have already trusted Christ, Lord, we pray that they would continue to gaze at him and thus become more like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.